We're going to focus on what God has to say to us from the text this morning in Revelation 18. You know, we read the scripture and we know that God speaks to us. It's authoritative for us. We can count on Him having something to say to us, even through a book like Revelation, which isn't always the easiest to understand. Surely not always the easiest to preach from. I've learned these months we've been in it. But God has something to say to us, so let's expect Him to say something to us as I read this. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 8. After this is John writing, talking about what his vision is, this vision given him by an angel or two. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. We've seen Babylon many times already in this book of Revelation, and so we know that John isn't talking about the ancient city that it was in, what we think of as Iraq. It's long gone, and it was long gone by the time John says these or writes these words. It had been ruins for centuries. So what is it that he's talking about? We want to remind ourselves this morning of the identity of this Babylon, some of the characteristics of this Babylon. And then consider this warning that God gives to his people. It's an important warning for us as well. You know, Babylon was that ancient city, was one of those seven ancient wonders of the world. You learn about it in grade school, in those pictures that you can see of those seven ancient wonders, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Apparently an amazing place back in its day. But in Scripture, usually Babylon refers not to that ancient city, but to a satanically inspired humanistic evil that is rampant in the world. It started out in the Tower of Babel. There's a relationship between Babel and Babylon. Remember the Tower of Babel, Genesis. People get together and they decide these words from Genesis, "Let us build a tower that will reach into the heaven," which is another way to say, "Let us make our own way to paradise. Thank you very much. We'll do it ourselves." Babel and Babylon connected with a similar heart. Because Babylon, like the beast we read about in the last chapter, chapter 17 of Revelation, keeps showing up throughout history in various ways. It can look, this Babylon, this world system we could call it, like the corrupt and corrupting Roman Empire of the day, of John's day. It can look like Jerusalem, also of John's day, the Jerusalem, the city of God's people who rejected Jesus. It can look like alluring false religions that pop up generation after generation in every age. It can look like the most attractive political and economic system in the whole world. Theologian Doug Kelly says this: by definition, the biblical image of Babylon refers to a worldwide humanistic system that is hostile to God, that rejects His word and refuses to accept the salvation that He offers through His Son. Now, we saw in chapter 17 that Babylon is also like a great harlot or prostitute. And she is able to pollute large populations of people with various types of immorality. And we see it again here in chapter 18. That Babylon looks now not so much like a prostitute, but more like this huge multinational economic and political system that has great power, probably military power as well. We see it in verse 3. John writes, "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Everybody's involved here. It's a system that everybody wants to buy into. It's alluring, it's promising, it's beautiful. It's a great economic power. Everything seems right. The stock market is going up day after day after day. There's never a bad day. That's the Babylon, the promise of Babylon of our day. But what are the biblical characteristics that John sees? There's a few. Notice them. Verse 2, pretty clear who's behind it all. She's become a dwelling place for demons, it says. That's what John describes this Babylon as. Because she has fallen. Fallen has Babylon, probably falling because of the demonic influence that has influenced this system. Demons live there. Now, 50 years ago, not too many pastors talked about demons and Satan. There was a season in the church at large when the whole idea of the supernatural was kind of hard to buy. So I don't even remember my mother, not a Christian at that time, but someone who had grown up in some church setting, telling me when I was a boy, "I believe in God, you should believe in God too." And I said, well, how about the devil? He said, "Oh, nobody believes in the devil anymore." I said, "Nobody believes in the devil anymore?" "No." "Well, why do we dress up like him at Halloween?" "That's the whole point. We don't believe him in anymore. He's just a caricature." And she believed that at that time, at least. "Nobody believes that anymore." I said, "Well, where did you hear that?" That was pretty bold for me to say that to my mother. She kept a fly swatter nearby for such comments. She simply said, "I think I heard it in church." And she probably did, because for a season nobody thought that way. But that's not true anymore, is it? Almost everybody believes in the devil, in Satan. The lady who cuts my hair, I've mentioned her to you before, not a Christian. She has told me, "How can anybody in the world not believe there's a Satan? I mean, look around, people." She gets it. Evil is rampant. People understand that. They're accepting the reality of evil and evil powers. There's just too much evidence for the existence. But Babylon becomes a habitation, a dwelling place for demons. How's that happen? Well, any culture that on a large scale rejects God and His word has no other option. They become a habitation of demons. You know, it's the way it goes. It's the way it is. Any culture where there's a strong reverence for God and His word doesn't become a habitation for demons. Even unbelievers are blessed in such a culture that still values God's word and the truth of God's gospel. Even though people aren't saved in that community or in that culture, not all are, but even those that aren't still are kept from many forms of spiritual pollution because of the culture around them. But not so Babylon. They've given up this idea of God. This is a system that doesn't buy God at all. But you know how it is. There's a sense in which when there's something missing, there's a vacuum of Godwardness, it gets filled with something else. And what's going to get filled, what it gets filled with, John tells us what he sees. It's a dwelling place for demons. The evil one and his falling beings come. Former angels, they probably. Now demons, they come and fill the place. Now that's so supernatural sounding. But it's true. That's what John is telling us. He sees this vision. It's symbolic indeed, but he's telling us that we live in a spiritual world. What we see is only part of what is there. And what's behind what we see is what is often the most important. And in this Babylon, what's behind it is Satan. But notice the second characteristic. We see it in verse 3. This is a system that rejects God and His word for something else. And that something else is worldly pleasure. Verse 3, fall. All the nations, notice, all of the nations, as Babylon has fallen, have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So in rejecting God, something else takes its place. No affection for God doesn't mean that we have no affection at all. It means we'll place our affection somewhere else. And sin is that place. Self is that place we go. And the satisfaction of our nature. And sin has pleasure. It promises pleasure, and let's face it, sin does give some pleasure, doesn't it? I mean, why else do you all keep sinning? That's why I keep sinning. There is some sense of short-term pleasure we think we gain. And that's what it promises, pleasure. But it's short-lived pleasure. It's subject to the law of diminishing returns all the time. It never, ever satisfies. Consider one type of alluring sin, pornography. Why do people look at pornography? Because it's alluring, it's appealing, it promises satisfaction and pleasure. And it's everywhere. You can't get away from it. Try not to see something like a pornographic image today. It's going to be difficult unless you stay in this room and don't look at your iPhone. Go out into our culture, into our world, turn on any media at all, look in any newsstand, it's difficult. You're going to see it. Now, if you can't get away from it, and it promises this quick pleasure, and it looks so alluring, and our culture is saturated with it, no wonder we turn to it. But it always disappoints. It never satisfies. But it's there. And whenever we let our flesh rule instead of our renewed minds, we'll look at it again. It's not the only sin. There are others that are very much just like it because they promise something and we buy that promise. And then we're disappointed when it doesn't fulfill. Notice verse 3, second part. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, with this Babylon, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The merchants have grown rich. Well, merchants do try to grow rich. They try to gain wealth. That's a good thing. Wealth is an evil. But they're growing rich not because it's a good thing. They're growing rich from the power of luxurious living built on the back of immorality and sexuality. And really what underlies that is greed, isn't it? Never satisfied with enough. Greed is a lot like sexuality and sensuality. It's just a desire for more that's never satisfied. And greed, like other types of sin listed in Scripture, can overcome us, overwhelm us, and we can do everything we can do, and we'll give almost anything we have to gain it. To point people to the very existence of God, in the face of greed, is laughable for some. Because they've already bowed down to gold and silver. What does God promise that's better than that? We can't live in a spiritual vacuum. That's part of the point that John is seeing. If we don't fill ourselves with God and let Him fill us, guess what? Others will come in. So there's another characteristic here of Babylon, and that is also found in verse 5. It's this piling up of unrepented sin. For her sins are heaped high as heaven. That's pretty high. And God has remembered her iniquities. That second part of that verse seems almost like a little throwaway part. And God has remembered her iniquities. That's the big part. That's the big part. Because just like the builders of the Tower of Babel, who thought they could just pile brick on brick on brick on brick on brick until they finally reach heaven, paradise, whatever it is they were seeking. So it is with the sins that we pile high upon high upon high when we don't repent. And that great pile of unrepentant sin can mount up to heaven until we experience the devastating judgment of God that Revelation points to over and over again. But we got to be careful because we don't want to read the book of Revelation and simply say, well, it's just telling us that God judges sin. I think we knew that already. And it can be pretty hard to read about it. Because we all sin, so it's kind of scary. But we got to remember that God reacts to sin two different ways. to sinners two different ways. His reaction to sin is determined by what side I stand on, you might say. Because God will judge unrepented sin, but he forgives sin of which we repent because of Jesus. And so when we go to God in our sin, in our sinful state, our sinful nature, and we say we're sorry for our sin, we confess it to him, and we look to Jesus and his grace alone, what does God do? He forgives. It's an amazing thing. We take it for granted. We hardly think about it anymore, but it's what he does. But it's not what he's going to do to Babylon. He remembers their sin. He doesn't forget it like he does the sins of those who trust in Christ. He separates their sin from them as far as the east is from the west. It's as if our sin is thrown to the bottom of the sea, never to be seen again by God. But those who are not of Christ, those who are in this system called Babylon, he remembers their sin. And he judges their sin. That's what he does. And those who die apart from Christ become accountable for every single sin they've ever committed in this life, every single thought even against God and his word. We live around a whole lot of people who would consider this idea to be ridiculous, that they are personally accountable for something they've thought or done. No, we're not. Hasn't hurt anyone. They forget about God. That's Babylon. And then one more characteristic to see, verse 7. This is what it says. And she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen. I'm no widow. And mourning, that kind of sadness, that kind of grief, I'll never see. Have you ever noticed that sometimes there's an amazing confidence among those who reject God that they'll really be fine? In fact, there's this kind of underlying, surprising confidence that they really aren't going to be judged for anything. That we don't have to worry. That everything's going to work out okay. This false belief that they're untouchable. And if they think of God at all, he is nothing more than love or grace. That's it. And there's no consequence to living any which way they want. And so with a prideful sneer, they look at people who talk religion and say, that's ancient stuff. That's myth at best, reserved for those who can't think a clear thought. And yet, verse 8, for this reason, the plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine. And she, this Babylon, this kind of thinking will be burned with fire. Fire being that sure sign of God's judgment. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So that's Babylon for you. That's what we've been talking about when we think about this system that's all around us, this way of thinking and living and acting as if God does not exist. It prompts another message in this passage, another angel, another voice, verse 4. John hears it as he considers Babylon, this world system. I heard another voice right in the middle of all this from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Come out. A heavenly voice, an angelic voice, commanding God's people to come out of Babylon. What has been said so far about Babylon, back up in verse 2, is this. And it's said, as if it's already accomplished, Babylon has fallen. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The counting of sins has already been done. The point of no return has already been reached. John looking ahead to that final day. But in verse 8, we see that it speaks of Babylon's destruction in a day. The translation could actually even say in an hour. It's that fast. And it reminds us, when we're apart from Christ, for those who aren't trusting in Christ, who don't have their sin covered by his atoning death of the cross, they don't know when their sins are going to fall back on their heads. They have no idea. They never know when God's going to call them to be accountable for their lives. They never know. They don't know when it's all going to come crashing down. We don't know either when it's all going to come crashing down. We don't know when the final judgment day is going to arrive, but we're ready if we're trusting in Christ. And it makes clear that not to trust in Christ is foolishness. And the way we get out of Babylon, the way we leave and get out while we can, is that we trust in Christ. We pursue Christ. We pursue purity. We pursue righteousness. We pursue separation. But notice, John's writing to churches, remember? He lists seven real churches that were in Asia Minor in the first century. And he writes these words to them from verse 4, because that's what he hears said to him, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins." And he doesn't stop and give an editorial comment in what he hears in this vision and sees in this vision. He doesn't write, "Hey, churches, this means get out of Dodge. Move away. Go to the mountains. Go hide out. Form new retreat centers away from the world. Do whatever you can to separate yourself from anyone not like you." He's not writing that at all. That's not the kind of getting out, apparently, that is meant here. Some read these words and interpret them to be speaking of Jerusalem before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and that would be something to get out from, because when the Roman army showed up in Jerusalem in 70, it wasn't pretty. But for us, that's past. How do we get out of this? How do we get out of Babylon? Do we have to get out of Babylon? How did they get out of Babylon? Well, the churches in Asia Minor didn't move, we're pretty sure. They stayed right in the midst of the Roman Empire where they lived. They stayed in the midst of all the ungodly influences of the worldly Babylon of their day. So what did it mean for them to get out? In a word, I think it means something like this. They learned to put Christ first in their lives. It's that simple. They learned how to do that. We don't do it automatically. We don't do it all the time, do we? They learned the discipline of putting Christ first in their lives. They put on Christ, is the way Paul writes it. They clothed themselves with Christ. They refused to participate, no doubt, in some idolatrous practices of the first century Roman Empire. I'm sure they did that. I'm sure they educated their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Probably the most important thing the church has to do generation after generation. They refrained from probably some of the pagan entertainment of first century Roman Empire. They didn't read 50 Shades of Grey. There, I said it. But they didn't. That's what separation meant. They came out from that. But if you come out from something, you've got to go somewhere else. If you leave one thing, you have to go somewhere else. You can't just stay in this limbo area. So if they didn't find themselves fully at ease living in a worldly Babylon-like culture, what did they do about it? They were surrounded by paganism. They were surrounded by false teaching and false gods, some of which crept even into the church, not unlike it does in our day in our world. What they did was pursued a practical holiness, we know from Scripture and from history, that centered everything on Christ. And he became the measuring stick for everything in their lives. And they became uncomfortable, probably, to the pagan neighbors they lived next to. They were so different, they stood out. They didn't look the same as everybody else. They didn't act the same. And so because of that, in time, they became more and more persecuted for being what were called Christians. And living that way was hard, but worth it, because they found that living that way connected them with what Scripture refers to as the glad presence of our Heavenly Father. Not only that, God used them to point others to the realities of who God is and what salvation in Christ is like. And so we know that throughout the Scripture, it says, God was adding to their number those who were being saved. So we need to consider then the question that is before us. And that question we might think of goes something like this. Where then shall we live? Where? We live in a fallen world. We live in a pagan society. Should we move? Should we go somewhere else? Should we find a Christian enclave where we could be safer, maybe be more holy, act more spiritually, find temptation less serious? Well, you know, good luck with that. Because where is the real root of our issue with sin? It's not outside of us. It's where? It's inside. And you can't move away from yourself. So the question isn't so much where shall we then live? It's what Schaeffer said after all. How shall we then live? How shall we live then? As unto the Lord, standing firm in his promises, trusting Christ alone for faith and salvation, marveling and rejoicing in every good gift that he gives us, receiving it with thanksgiving, knowing that even our own wicked hearts are being remade into the image of Jesus, and having hope for a future day when God's promise is, I am making all things new. All things. So we live with hope in the living God. So I ask you this morning, how shall you then live? Let's stand as we pray. Everlasting and almighty God, you are the ruler of all things in heaven and on the earth. We ask that you would hear our prayer for this congregation of your people. Would you strengthen the faithful? Would you arouse the careless? Would you restore the penitent? Would you grant us everything that's needed for our common life? Would you bring us to be of one heart and mind in your church, that we might run from sin and run to you, that we might flee from Babylon and pursue righteousness instead, trusting only in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.